Hebrews chapter 3. I thought we'd make our title more catchy today. Not that it makes any difference for titles, but we see in, as it came to my attention in this study, a contrast that's very stark in this letter. A contrast between something that's very high and wonderful and beautiful and something that's very low, very dangerous and dark. And that is, we see the contrast between the living God and unbelief. And today we have a section that puts forth the fearful fate of faithlessness or unbelief and the danger of that one sin above all other sins in our lives as believers. We call ourselves believers, right? And yet the greatest threat against us today is not, first of all, the various sins that are getting into our country and the schools and even into many of the churches, but it's a sin that's behind all of those. It's a departure from the living God. It's unbelief. It's, you might just say, it's a lack of faith, which results in ultimately an outright unbelief and departure from God. In Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to read verses 7 to 19. As this is all one paragraph, and we're going to finish it today so we get the flow. Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And Adam, would you lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. That sunshine on a beautiful day like this always reminds me that of what we have available to us in Christ. It's always available. The relationship, an overcoming relationship with Christ in the midst of all persecutions and trials, it's available. And it was available for Israel. An experience much like our available experience today was available for them. But as we saw last week, they hardened their hearts. They saw the works of God, but they refused God. And they provoked him again and again, somewhat prodding him, testing him, while he tested them for their own good, until finally he said, enough. And long-suffering found an end. And the writer, we tied it in with the previous. We looked back to Israel. And today we come to the exhortation that's given to you and I. We need to look in to our own hearts. And we need to look up to Christ. And so we'll see this in multiple parts. There's two major actions that he gives to us today. Number one, take heed to your heart. And number two, exhort one another. And then we look up at the share that we have in Christ that is based upon our faith in him. Take heed to your heart, brethren. Take heed, brethren, in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Often we teach our children or we read ourselves about the faithlessness of Israel. And again, which I'd encourage you to do. You read through the Bible again and again. You always get new things. But as you read through, you almost hope they don't make the mistake. It's kind of like when you watch a movie a few times. On the fifth time, you're still kind of anxious. And you know that the protagonist is going to get tricked by the bad guy. And every time, Israel's duped again. Every time. And we know elsewhere in the New Testament, it says that these things were written for our learning, on whom the ends of the age have come. These things we learn elsewhere in the book of Corinthians, that these are an example for us, so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. Remember that the people who came out of Israel were a redeemed people. It doesn't mean, by the way, that they were all saved, but you might compare them to today, to the professing Christianity, a people that have acknowledged that Christ and what he did at Calvary is enough. But in that circle, there is very much the possibility of an evil heart of unbelief. But let's take it even further. There's the possibility within true believers of an evil heart of unbelief, as we'll see. The action, he says, is take heed. The word literally just means see. So the thought is, have your eyes open to your own heart. And if you don't know what your heart looks like, then start, you know, getting your lenses up to date. And that happens through the Word. We sing a song with Alice in our family devotions every night. She always wants to sing it. Hammers break and smash and pound great big rocks to bits and ground. God's Word is a hammer too, breaking up the sin in you. She doesn't want to go to the part where you act out the Bible. It's just she likes the hammer. So I'll do it on her head for the last part. But God's Word is like a hammer, and it breaks the hardness. It exposes the heart. Look in Hebrews 4, verse 12, just a page over. For the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Through God's Word, we want to have good glasses on and good eyesight regarding our own heart. What is the condition of your heart today? Are you able to assess the condition of your heart today? Am I? Are we able to go before God or even stand before brethren and know that to the best of my own, all that's in me, my heart is right with God, my heart is right with His Word, my heart is right with the brethren. And today, the primary thing is my heart is right with the Word of God. The recipients are brethren, that is, Christians. We'll leave it at that for now. This message is not to the world. It's not to the public school system. This message is to the church today. It is to Christians, which means that it's for us today. It's not for the Catholic Church down the road. They probably need just John 3:16. But for us, this is what we need, especially. Those who have most definitely professed faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, such that the apostles, the writer of this letter, could truly call us brethren based on our confession of faith. And the problem that he brings out is what we're looking for is an evil heart of unbelief. What he does is he takes a problem that we may consider not to be the most major problem in our heart, and he shows that it is the most major problem. On the left, you have the heart that questions, that never can firmly stand on truth or doctrine. It's always vacillating, never really, you know, well, what about this, what about that? Is God really taking care of me? Is my salvation really secure in Christ? Maybe I should slip back into Judaism, like these readers were saying. And the writer is showing that the heart on the left is the heart on the right. And eventually it will manifest itself. The questioning heart becomes the evil, locked, hard heart into which God's Word can no longer enter. And that's incorrigible or implacable to the Word of God. He says, beware lest this heart is in you. He doesn't say, we might say, the seeds of that heart. Because what happens is, if you have any unbelief in your life today regarding God's word, any aspect of it, that may just be the tip of the iceberg of what our heart is really made of. Picture an iceberg that, like the Titanic hit, looks small, right? But beneath the waters is a massive problem. And the writer is showing that you may think that drawing back from the outward spoken name of Christ, for instance, that you don't think he can really keep you when Nero decides to throw you to the beasts or to make you a torch in his garden. That you don't really trust that Jesus Christ is enough. That even through those horrible trials, you are complete in him. And he will be with you to the end of the age. Drawing back in unbelief from any aspect of God's promises and his word may be just the tip of a heart that's actually evil and filled with unbelief. We can put on our pious platitudes when it's convenient, right? But when the trials come, then the icebergs start to show as the waters kind of get low. And so the writer's putting us in the corner, and he's reminding us, as Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When we draw back from Christ, we have departed from the living God. There is no more share in heaven for us. Take it for what it may. I'm not going to overreact to Arminianism today by not allowing the force of this passage to be said. That's what he's saying. To have an evil heart of unbelief is to depart from the living God. This departure literally means fall away. And in Thessalonians, it describes a falling away that will happen before the man of sin comes, the beast, the Antichrist. Many interpret that falling away to be not only the rapture of the church, but really the perfection of corruption within Christendom as well. The great departure from the truth, in which the remnant, the elect, the church, the body of Jesus Christ will be taken up to be with him. But this falling away, this departure, is what the word literally means. And an unbelieving heart is what leads people ultimately away from the living God. Now here we have the beauty, that which is set forth in the book of Hebrews, that's like a sunrise that the writer would paint. We think of Jesus Christ, as last week we looked at, in the first two chapters he was summarized as the supreme revelation in verses 1, the first few verses, the supreme authority in the rest of chapter 1, and in chapter 2, the supreme Savior. And in all of these things, we see the living God has revealed himself through the supreme man. And that in him we have a God who himself came to save us. Himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He came and offered us salvation. In other words, it was personal. It was a living thing. He is a living Savior. In fact, when these believers that he's writing to first trusted in him, they trusted in a living God through his Son who is living, Jesus Christ. But secondly, when you think of the living God, his word is living, as we just saw. His word is living and powerful. No other book, no magazine, no creed, although there are some very good creeds, but nothing is like the word of God that's alive. Think of it. Satan is trying to trick us, as we'll see shortly. He is trying to deceive us, to cause us to depart from the only real life that there is. Jesus Christ said, I've come that they might have life. And yet how many Christians draw back that they might have a life in this world? There's no life there, as we'll see later. Unbelief is death. And as we'll see at the end of our study today, the bones of the Israelites scattered on a long 40-year trail through the wilderness are the picture you can put on your wall if you should choose to refuse the word of God. That is the picture of unbelief. That's where it ends. A failure to enter into the blessings of your Savior, and very many times, a failure to know heaven at all. So, a departure from the living God is a departure from His Word. And as we've seen, it is a departure from His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews held very high their monotheistic religion. That would mean one God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. One Lord. One God. But the writer here shows them, you depart from Christ. You have departed from the one that Moses spoke of. You have departed from God's highest revelation. You have departed from God manifest in the flesh. Sum it all up, you have departed from the living God. You have fallen away when you depart from Christ. And so then in verse 13 he says, in contrast to this potential heart that could exist, because, by the way, at least we'll say remnants of it, if not the fullness of it, does exist. There's always remnants, aren't there, in our hearts? Satan's always whispering in these questions of unbelief. He would always, something about a cloudy, rainy day like yesterday can kind of feel good to the flesh. in our soul, I mean. It didn't feel good. But in the sense that it feels good to question, it feels good to always say, well, I'm not quite sure. But it goes down a slippery slope that ends in hell. And if not hell, for a true believer, salvation yet is by fire in 1 Corinthians 3. With a life of all men most miserable, having all things available, I chose to question instead of to stand on the promises of God. Take it for what it means to you personally, but it's meant to be a searching possibility. But in verse 13, but exhort one another daily. The action here means to call alongside. And think of Jesus as you had those two disciples who went along the road to Emmaus. They're done with Jerusalem for the day. It's over. The one that they called Jesus was dead and buried. And what had they done? They, as Jesus, I don't want to really spend much time on it because we'll probably touch on it on Resurrection Sunday. He said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that, and help me out, how does it end? All the prophets have spoken. Remember Hebrews 1, God hath spoken in Son. We are slow of heart to hear, to believe what God has spoken. That ultimately was what would cause these disciples to enter into great joy, not only seeing Jesus alive, but understanding His word was true. Everything He had spoken was true. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But nonetheless, the writer calls us to call one another alongside, to come up alongside each other. The word for exhortation here, it's translated throughout the New Testament in various translations of the Bible as comfort, urge, pray, desire. The thought pray being, I pray you, please. But the thought is that you're not just pointing out someone's faults, you're trying to help them. You're coming alongside them to keep them from falling, to keep them from falling away from the living God. The thought is, it's not just about me, my family, even my sphere, the ego, all about me. It's about the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that we actually grow up into Christ, not independently, but through that which every joint supplies. Which means that the life of Christ is in every one of us. In the aspects of Christ, we need each other in order to get the full picture, in order to really grow. And here, we need one another in order to not fall away. We go calling and knock on doors to reach out with the gospel. And we've heard it a number of times where we'll meet a believer and they say, but I'm done with church. You know, I've heard enough. I can worship the Lord in my trailer here or whatever. But I only say that because that was the last time I heard that, was at a trailer park out in Columbiana. But that not only is that a direct violation of what the Bible says to do, But it also misses the fact we need one another. We need what one another are going through. That's why we need one another even outside of our own sphere, because others are going through trials that our family has never seen, that myself has never seen, that perhaps my close inner circle has never seen. And therefore, we need one another. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16. This, by the way, is not just a motivational speech for getting together. This is our life. This is our tomorrow. We say, well, I'm complete in Christ, but Christ ordained that our growth in Him could only happen as we gather together in fellowship with one another. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Are you able to teach and admonish one another? This is not just for those who stand in the pulpit. In Ephesians 4, it says that we ought to be able to speak the truth in love to each other. That involves us ourselves having had the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as he says, so that we can then teach and admonish one another. But it's not merely truths. You ever known someone that they always had a really good nugget, but it never really lifted you up? It's a really interesting fact, but it doesn't necessarily edify your soul. That's not what exhortation is. This is where someone gives you the word and points you to Christ based on something God has taught them, perhaps in their previous week through the scriptures. But what I was getting at here is in the verse it says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is, even in our very singing, in our worship, in our melody, the thought is that the truths are not just in our head, but in our heart. There's a song in our heart. But the whole picture goes together to show that we need one another. We need to be there for one another, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort, to build up. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would, in verse 11. First Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now I thought to grow or to be built up requires the word and it requires Christ in me. And that's true, of course. But the idea that we can edify one another shows once again that it's Christ in me, not just for me, but for one another. That all that the Lord is teaching me, I can share with you, and all that the Lord is teaching you, you can share with me. There's a man in the nursing home at Damascus. His name is Jack. I've asked for prayer for him before. And he is a dear believer. He's only 62 or something, but he has cancer throughout his body. And he's a single man, never married, but he was the greeter at their church. Very joyful man. And all the kids in their Sunday school did an acronyms for his name. Each child had to do one because he's in the nursing home and his condition looks terminal. But guess what J was every time? Joyful, jovial, jolly. But the man had trials and the cancer had been going on for a while. But he was the joyful man that greeted everyone who entered the church. And then I found as I started to visit him that I think I get more out of him than he gets out of me. And he doesn't know it. But the man's in a wheelchair and he stands up every time I come into his room. I try to tell him not to, and he stands up to give me a hug and to let me know what a blessing I've been to him and something the Lord has taught him. But it's just incredible how someone going through trials who never, you know, doesn't fill a pulpit can preach more to my heart than I ever could to his. But that's the idea here, exhort one another. And I even have to say that his joy has strengthened my own faith. and has weeded out some seeds of unbelief that I'd noted in my own heart. So we need one another. And the recipients are one another. It's the one another of the church, as we've seen here in these verses. One more, Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 24. The verse right before this talks about holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. But then verse 24 shows really a way how that can happen. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. There's our same word. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's an urgency to it. Now, we all know what it is probably to provoke someone to anger. That's all too often, perhaps. But have you ever provoked someone to love? Kind of like I mentioned, that one vendor at my work says he'll poke the bear, get the vendor all upset. But have you ever tried to, instead of poking, like the people, they provoked God to wrath? Where we can provoke one another to love and good works. How do we do that? And so meant there's so many ways. But behind this, we have at least that it's continual. It's constant. It's not only through the scriptures, but much like we give the gospel. My dad has mentioned a lot of times in the study in Acts. It's by life and by word. By the things that we say and by the life we're living. It's really how we get through the trials and persecutions of our own life that we can be a great comfort and exhortation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we can't spend more time on that. One commentator, Kistemacher, he said, to put it figuratively, we as individual believers, united by faith, have the obligation to expel the forces of unbelief from the sacred precincts of the church, the body of Christ. Have you ever pictured it that way? If we do nothing, unbelief will flood the gates. But if urgently, and not just those in leadership, but all of us, we see this as a body. If we all did our part to consider our work as necessary to expel the forces of unbelief, the blessings will just continue to grow more and more and more. That's in your personal life, taking heed to your own heart, and in our corporate worship, and in our relationship with the body of Christ, continually watching out for one another's hearts. How are our hearts today? How are our hearts toward one another? May the Lord help us in this. And we have an opportunity, it says in verse 15. I'm sorry, I missed... So we're still back in 13. While it is called today, that is our opportunity. Before it's too late, either Jesus returns or the hearts of some will grow very hard and they will fall away. Thus, there is a sense of urgency to it. In our Bible study at BUTEC, we were talking about how we can reach the company more effectively with the gospel. And I was talking about how a lot of times you'll have a conversation with, say, a machinist. And you think, I've never really talked to this machinist before. I'll have to give him the gospel tomorrow. And you always think, well, I'm glad I could have this conversation. Maybe I should, you know, really think about it and prep up for a witness tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and never happens, right? And getting the mentality today, while it is called today. It's always called today because live this moment as though you wouldn't make it home from church. Live this moment as though it was the last day, last opportunity you had to make a difference in the life of some other believer. Or the last opportunity to root every last weed of unbelief out of your own heart. As the word of God comes, let it sink deeply in. Mix it with faith. Because the problem that will come, as the writer here says, is that eventually, he says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here we have a picture of the Titanic heart, right? The famous riveted steel of the old ships. This is our heart when we refuse the word of God, when we refuse to be soft toward it, instead of questioning His word, we always trust. And we allow the questions of this world to bounce off. Our hardness is rather toward the world, and we're soft toward God. Sin works deceitfully, he says. The agency of this hardness is the deceitfulness of sin, in verse 13. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin does not pound at the door like a battering ram. That's what trials do and persecution. God specifically allows those, like a lack of water in the wilderness, no food. That's kind of a very huge dilemma. We have no food. But that was merely a test. God could provide. The sin was the unbelief that came in through the back door. And it's deceitful. It's deceitful because it seems very human, very honest to say, can God really do this? I'm really not sure. It doesn't add up. My calculations don't. We had an engineer that used to work at Butech that would always say, well, according to my calculations. But, you know, our calculations, they don't add up. But it's all deceitful. The unbelief can seem to be innocent, sometimes even virtuous. It's been said that millennials, our age group, like to question things. I can agree with that. But I can also say that that's an evil in our generation that's very, very deep. It's very dark. And many pastors, many mainstream speakers are catering to these questions with more humanistic theology, more focused on feelings than on just following the word of God, even if the blessings don't come until heaven, until we see the Lord face to face. The fact is, sin is so deceitful that it affects not only the people in the pews, but the pastors. It affects all. It didn't only affect the people of Israel, it even affected Moses, as we'll see, and Aaron and Miriam, the strongest. So let's view unbelief for what it really is. It may be the tip of a massive iceberg. It may just be a small seed that's growing. Get it out. Let's do everything we can that our faith might become more fervent. And I don't want this to be a pious pulpit platitude, please. I say it for my own sake, that like never before, as we see the end approaching, we would grow in our faith, that it might become stronger. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, witnesses of those who can tell you, faith ends in blessing. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That is, that departure from Christ, that unbelief of His word. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is He now? In the tomb? Upon that tree? No. He's paralleling something for us. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, the blessing will come. And it may not come in this life, but it will come in eternity. But it's for the joy that's set before us. As we view with faith the promises of God, the word of God, even if all the world should tell us we're fools, it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. By the way, yesterday atheists had their celebration, April Fool's Day. So this is our celebration, Sunday, the first day of the week when Jesus rose. The word for hardness here in Hebrews 3:13 happens four times in our context. In chapter 3, verse 8, it said, "Harden not your hearts." In verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. In chapter 4, verse 7, again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. What was the similarity between those three passages? They all quoted the same ancient psalm, Psalm 95. Three times. That means it's not ancient, right? It's for you and me today. Hardness is the automatic result of allowing our hearts to question God's word, to depart from the Savior, to become distanced from the truths for this because of persecutions, because of trials, because of this present world. The word no longer gets through at all, and there is no more tenderness toward God. But then in verse 14, we look up. And he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." It's almost like a candle in a dark room in this whole chapter, that in the midst of so much unbelief, we have something that is precious. And we have gained a share. We have been made joint partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine is huge. We'll see more as we go through. But really, the idea is that Jesus here is viewed as both the way to life and as the life itself. Like we read in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That means that all of it is found in Him. In fact, when you trust in Jesus Christ, your eternal life is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a relationship with Him. It is also a joint heirship in all of His blessings, as smaller than Him, but one in Him, and blessed in Him, in the heavenlies. All of this we have in Him. I read this recently at a young adult fellowship, but this poem kind of shows the view of a believing believer and what they view the riches of their faith to entail. O Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more near, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. And thou, blessed vision of my soul, hast made my broken nature whole, hast purified my base desires and kindled passion's holiest fires. My nature thou hast lifted up and filled me with a glorious hope. Nearer and nearer still to me thou living, loving Savior be. Brighter the vision of thy face, more glorious still thy words of grace, till life shall be transformed to love, a heaven below, a heaven above. What's your heaven today? Is it this earth? Is it the memories and relationships and material possessions of this earth? Or is it Jesus Christ? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." The writer here says, we are made partakers of Christ. We have Him. And to those believers who enter deeply into the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to enter deeply into them, the trials cannot take away what really matters. They could take away everything else, but they could never take away Christ from your soul. And when you realize that Christ is really eternal life, that the relationship with Him, the knowledge of Him, the joy in Him is heaven below, then you can be most assured that though all the trials come, you look forward to heaven above. So he says, this is the great blessing, but there is a great imperative. If we hold fast, in verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. But the thought is, if we hold steadfast the beginning of our confidence unto the end. The word for steadfast, to hold steadfast, is sure, stable, fast, or firm, is how it's translated throughout the New Testament. The word comes from the root word basis. That means a basic foundational thing. And the thought here, if we were to make the verb more picturesque, keep as foundational what once started it all. Keep as foundational what once started it all in your life. And what was that? Oh, when I was 3, in my own life, I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. But it didn't matter much through my high school years. Didn't mean much to me till I was 19. Whether I was saved or not, only God knows. Whether a person who treats so lightly their beginning of faith is saved or not, only God knows. But what we do know is this. Those who keep the first things foundational all the way through, it is very sure to one another that they have a share in Christ Himself. Today, we might consider the gospel old hat, but we need it as desperately today as we needed it yesterday. This picture of a person clinging to salvation is the attitude we must have every day. Where I stand on nothing but the righteousness and love of Christ. And I stand above that great precipice, above the flames of hell, and only Christ stands between me and eternal damnation. And that is my prayer and my resting place every day that I live. Much like the song, my faith has found a resting place. But when a Christian grows cold and hard to the beginning of their confidence, how can such a one have ever known Christ at all? How can such a one really have a share in Christ? When they say, I trusted in Him 5 years ago, but now that the trials have come, I'm changing. I'm drawing back. Now, they're not going to say that, right? We wouldn't say that. The tendencies are very subtle. Sin is very deceitful. But this word for steadfast is translated in chapter 2:2 of Hebrews as a sure word given the law. Chapter 6:19, a sure hope. Chapter 9:17, a sure covenant. And in two verses in our context, a sure personal faith. The thought being that three times in Hebrews is the truth viewed as a basic, foundational, sure thing. But twice in our chapter, the writer tells us, make sure in our lives of that which is sure in reality. Or as Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Make them basic, foundational, where your life is standing upon these promises. And this word for confidence, hypostasis in the Greek, we would say, if we transliterated it perfectly, we'd say, hypostasis. It's where the word comes for the hypostatic union. In Hebrews 1:3, it was the word used of Jesus sharing the same nature as God. Here the thought is, we stand firm by something, just as Jesus' nature stands firm by the Father's. We stand firm. We have a grounded hope in the truth. The antonym is apostasis in the Greek. Does that sound familiar? Apostasy. It's where we do not stand firm. So if we hold fast the beginning, today, the end, all the way through, and the great opportunity in verse 15, he says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. You remember the parable of the tares and the wheat? I was just reading it yesterday, so it brought it to mind. Of how the enemy, the devil, planted weeds in the garden. And as they grew up together, the gardener, which is of course the Lord, he said, no, we'll wait until the harvest, when it will be most evident what's weeds and what are tares. As I read last time, the question is not one of retaining salvation based upon a persistent faith, but of possessing real salvation as evidenced by a continuation of that faith. The real fruit, the real plants bear the real fruit. You'll know them by their fruit, as he said elsewhere. Romans 1:17 says that we are saved from faith to faith. That means it's faith all the way through. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's not faith, then us. It's faith, 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 all the way to the end. Be very assured it's not about our works. Merely there's the proving out, there's the working out of our salvation as we not only believe Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we have that active faith in believing every promise He has for our lives. Think of it, where everything we do as a believer is an act of faith. We witness to a soul because we believe God will be with me to strengthen me. We go headlong through a trial because we know His grace is sufficient for me. Everything is an act of faith, and we are working out our salvation. And it proves the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 16 through 19, all he does is he reiterates what we already saw with three rhetorical questions. And verse 16, by the way, should be a question, literally. It should not be a statement the way it is. It would read like this: "For who was it that when they heard God's voice provoked him? Was it not all who came out of Egypt by Moses?" All of them. It's not saying that some didn't provoke him. It's a question, the answer being all the Israelites, except for Joshua and Caleb, as a verse in the Old Testament says, even including Moses himself at the very end, didn't get to enter the land. Why? Because of unbelief. I read a commentary that said, in Moses' case, it wasn't unbelief. But in Numbers 20, verse 12, God says to Moses and Aaron, "You failed to believe me." Unbelief, even at the very end. It won't keep Moses out of heaven, for sure. But it can cause a person to forfeit the blessing that is found in Christ today. Who embittered God? The redeemed people of Israel. With whom was he grieved? Those 40 years, it was those who sinned and whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, literally whose limbs were scattered. Very dark picture. Along a long pathway, winding. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter in? To them that believed not. That's where he's going with his final word. And in contrast to the living God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the share we have in him, we have unbelief. If we want to question God's word, if we want to always live in that quagmire of doubt, be very assured, sin will deceive us, Satan will ruin us, and we will be like the bones in the wilderness, saved yet as by fire. We may be assured of our salvation in Christ personally, but as others look at our lives, who will ever know? If we truly knew the Lord when the fruit of that faith was not present. Let's just sum it up with this. Take heed to your heart, exhort one another, and hold fast to the faith. Be very sure that we are truly resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He loved us and gave himself for our souls. Those are check boxes, by the way. To consider like that continually in our lives, rest in what Jesus Christ has done for your soul. If you are looking for rest elsewhere, then it's evidence that perhaps you have never found rest in him. He paid it all at Calvary. But then, don't rest, except you should progress in your relationship with him. We rest in him, but then there is another rest that's given. The rest of an experience of victory, of joy in Christ, of overcoming through all the trials and persecutions. And we'll learn of that rest as we go into Hebrews 4 next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your Son, that you've spoken unto us in him, in all that he is, and that we found him to be worthy of our trust, faithful, a faithful high priest. Lord, I pray that we all as a congregation here might not only have trusted in Christ as a living Savior and be eternally saved through his finished work, but Father, I pray that with urgency we may encourage one another and we ourselves might grow more and more in that experiential rest of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we're complete in him. And I pray that our day of worship would magnify him. In Jesus' name, amen.